Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 18 to get started. It says, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letusim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in order of their birth, Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Adbeel, and Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa. Did I just read those again? I think I did. I was like, wait a minute, they got the same name. Hadad, Temer, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Now, the passage we're looking at tonight to begin with here says that Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. Now, we're going to pull out a few things about her, but to be honest with you, we don't know a lot, and what we do know is more confusing than helpful. For example, we don't know if he married her after Sarah died or was married to her before, and she was a concubine, and became more of a wife after Sarah dies, or it reads a little bit like he took her after Sarah dies, but if you do a little bit of the math and you do some of the context of what's going on here and how she's described, it reads more like she was around during the time Sarah was alive, and when he has time to send all of these sons off before he dies, there's a lot of confusion as to when did Keturah become his wife slash concubine, and was she a wife or was she a concubine? Because here it says he took another wife, but it also, the Bible clearly calls her a concubine. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and look at verses 28 through 33. First Chronicles chapter 1, starting in verse 28. Says, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael, these are their genealogies. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, and Keter, Abdil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa. By the way, have I already read these names? And Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael. The sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine, she bore Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. The sons of Jokshan were Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the descendants of Keturah. So here in the genealogy there in 1 Chronicles, we see that she's called a concubine. But she's also called a wife in Genesis 25. So was she a wife or was she a concubine? The answer is yes. We don't know much more than that. Did he marry her or did he have relations with her and produce offspring after Sarah died or before she died? And the answer is we really don't know. But at the same time, there are some things about what's going on here that will help us understand why this is here. You got to keep in mind Everything we're reading about had happened hundreds of years before the time Moses is writing it. Remember, you've already got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the time of slavery in Egypt, 400 years of slavery. And so when the Israelites come out of Egypt and out of slavery into the promised land, God has Moses write this book. Well, actually, five books. And so he's recounting the history of Israel. Now, is there a lot more history than we have recorded? Of course. What's been written, though, is to help us understand God's purposes and how it's going to be eventually pointing us to the Christ. This much we know. He had wives and concubines. Or he had a wife and concubines. Or he had a wife and concubines, and one of them became a wife. We don't know, but it's obvious he has more than one woman that he's had sexual relationships with, and he's produced offspring through Hagar, Ishmael, who's becoming a biting nation with 12 princes. He's got Isaac, the only one that he gave birth to through Sarah, and he's also now got Keturah, wherever she fits into the timeline, and she produces a bunch of offspring, and Abraham lives long enough to send them off away from Isaac. But one thing that's pointed out in this passage, go back to verses 5 and 6. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. So, we could waste a lot of time trying to argue over a timeline. The Bible doesn't give us a timeline. But it does tell us this much, that everything that he had, all of his inheritance, if you will, all of his possessions were given to Isaac. And that's the one that God is pointing out that his blessing and his plan was going to come through. He gave some gifts to the other guys from his other wives / concubines, but he sends them away. It's very clearly pointing out that, remember back in chapter 17, God said, "My covenant will come through Isaac." Now, you might have already caught this, but obviously the childbearing issue was on Sarah's side. He's able to have Hagar get pregnant. He's able, of course, to produce a bunch of offspring through Keturah. And when God provides, he's able to produce a child through Sarah. Sarah was the one who was actually barren, and that makes the miracle of Isaac's birth even greater. It wasn't a lucky thing. God did it. Go to Romans chapter 4 again. We've brought this out a few times, but I want to just read one verse. And honestly, I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit take this where he wants to take it for each of our lives, because some of us are praying for some things that probably seem impossible. But listen to Romans chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." God's not only to bring something back from the dead, even someone, God's also able to call into existence the things that don't even exist. And how often have we looked at our situation and thought, well, that's never going to happen. That's impossible. That can't be. God loves showing how that doesn't apply to him. You know, he can just speak the world into existence. He can take something that doesn't exist and make it exist. So keep that in mind. I don't know how God wants you to have him speak to you on that, but let God do what he plans to do. He's able to make it happen. Now, Abraham lived to be 175 years old, 75 years more after Isaac was born. And when he dies, both Isaac and Ishmael come together to bury him in the cave of Machpelah with his wife Sarah. I want to stop for a second and just let that one sink in. What's the last account we have from the scriptures of a relationship between Isaac and Ishmael? Does anybody remember? Remember when they're having a party and Ishmael's making fun of Isaac? Remember, he had been weaned. He's at that age where he's becoming a child instead of an infant. And at that celebration, Ishmael starts to make fun of Isaac. Sarah says, "I don't want that woman, my servant's son, having anything to do." And Abraham says, "You can let her go." And he sends her off. far as we know, there's not a great relationship between Isaac and Ishmael. Yet, in this instance, when Abraham dies, we don't know how cordial or incordial it was, but at least both of them come back to actually be there to bury. Now, where were Keturah's sons? We don't know if they were there or not, but the Bible does point out that both Isaac and Ishmael come together to be there. And I just wrote this in my notes. What an honor when a father's children work together. You know, in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples." By what? By your love for each other. So I'm gonna take you with me. Go to Philippians chapter 2 real quick. Philippians chapter 2. Some of you may have children that get along, and you know what a blessing that is. You may have children that don't get along, and you know what a burden that is. Well, what about God's children? Philippians chapter 2, look at verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." My wife and I have been blessed, as you've heard me share many times, with three awesome young people, adults. But what really brings us joy is the fact that not only did they get along when they were kids, they still do, and probably even more now than they did when they were younger. They actually do trips together. They actually talk all the time. We have family group chats, and I get to just eavesdrop on what's going on. While my wife and I are going to be preaching up in New Hampshire at Alton Bay Christian Conference Center over the 4th of July weekend, all three of our kids have worked it out, one driving, one flying, the other one being there, where they're all going to get together up in the D.C. area and do 4th of July together. All I can tell you is it makes me want to cry. What a blessing. But at the same way, God gets joy when his children get along. We don't always agree. We don't always have the same theology. Paul even deals with that in Romans chapter 14, where one considered one day more sacred than another, another considers every day alike. One considers eating vegetables the only way to go, other things you can eat, whatever meat you want. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind and we're to love each other and not look down on our brother who doesn't see it like we do, or judge our brother who doesn't see it like I do. That's one of the things I love about going to this conference center in Alton Bay, New Hampshire. Doctrinally, there are some areas we disagree, but they love when I come, and we can't wait to get there. And we've developed lifelong friends. One man who lovingly teases me all the time about my incorrect theology, as he puts it, called me on Father's Day to wish me a happy Father's Day. And he's, I think Coach Peters is almost 150 years old. And he was calling me. And let me just tell you, I'm going to give a little commercial for a message I'm going to be preaching on Saturday. The Bible's real clear that we're to be focusing on Jesus. In the days that we're living in right now, let me say this to you. It's easy to get caught up in politics. It's easy to get caught up in eschatology. It's easy to get caught up in all these different things when it comes to the Christian life. Focus on Jesus. Love your brother and your sister, even the ones you don't agree with. And let Jesus do his work in their life like he's doing in your life. And just bring him joy. Again, I wish I could tell you that from now on, Ishmael and Isaac get along. It doesn't appear that way according from the scriptures. We're going to get to a little bit of that in a second. But for a period of time, the two of them came back together to bury him and to honor him. May our honoring the Lord be more than superficial. Now, after Abraham dies, Isaac settles at Beer Lahairoi. Now, if I were to ask you, have we seen this before? Some of you would say, well, I think so, but I'm not sure. Actually, you have seen this before. It's a very interesting passage. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 16. In Genesis 16, look at verses 7 through 14. This is when Hagar finds out she's pregnant from Abraham. She gets a little bit haughty, and she starts acting with a little bit of pride and contempt towards Sarai at the time. Sarai gets upset with it, and Abraham, he says, do whatever you want, she's your servant. And so Sarah deals harshly with Hagar, and she flees from her. Verse 7 of Genesis 16, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. By the way, Ishmael means God hears. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Let me read that last part again in verse 12. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he'll dwell over against all his kinsmen. Now verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing, for she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Laharoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. So after Abraham dies, Isaac actually goes to this area where Hagar had run to get away from Sarah. And he settles there. It's in the area of the Negev, in the southern part of the land of Canaan. And it's close to Egypt, not quite there on the border, but it's down in that area. But it's the place where God revealed himself to Hagar. Very interesting. He revealed himself to Hagar. He's the one who told Hagar, here's what I want you to name your son. And she said, you're the God who sees. But at the same time, as you also saw, God told him, not only is your son going to produce many offspring, he's going to be fighting with his brothers continually. And he's going to dwell over against all his kinsmen. Go back to chapter 25. And look at verse 18. Talking about the generations of Ishmael, they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. And he settled, and here it is again, over against all his kinsmen. Actually, if you were to break down chapter 25, verses 12 through 18, it'll show you that God kept his promise to Ishmael to have him become the father of 12 princes. But he also has lived out God's prophecy about his continued independence and fights with each other over the years. Without going into it too much more, we're living in a time right now when it makes even more sense. Would you not agree that the Arab nations, which came from Ishmael, have had a history of fighting with each other? You get your Shiites, you get your Sunnis, you get the thisies and the thats, and even right now, there are other Arab nations that are trying to decide, do we side with Iran, do we go against? They've been continually fighting amongst themselves. You know, God said this way back from the beginning. He's a God who sees. He's a God who loves. He's a God who cares. Don't miss this. God loves Ishmael. You know, I was thinking about the hatred that we have right now here in America, even by people of our own nation who don't agree with our faith, who don't agree with our doctrine, who actually think that our way of living and what we're trying to bring about in America through prayer and through voting and whatever is totally against their way of life, and they see it as evil. They even see us as evil. And then God spoke to me and he said, don't hate them, because Paul, if you remember, he saw the church as evil. Paul saw the church as against his way of life, and that we were going to do damage to what he knew of what he thought his worldview was, to the point that he was willing to go city to city and put him in prison and put him to death. But you know what? God loved Paul, and aren't we glad God saved Paul? And I've had to be reminded myself when I catch myself becoming judgmental and wanting to see justice and wanting God to bring his iron rod, the sword of his mouth. And God says, one day I will, but I'm patient right now, not wanting any to perish. Folks, as much as I'm pro-Israel, as much as I am grateful that our nation is helping them in this war as they're being attacked and they're doing what they're going to do, as much as I'm praying for them and I'm on their side, I'm not at the same time against Iran. Why? Because there's people in Iran that need Jesus. And we need to, in the days that we live, keep this in mind, that as Jesus' hands and feet, as his ambassadors, we need to be representing the heart of Jesus. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Oh, there's going to come a time period when the church is gone and the tribulation period begins, when those who are going to be martyred during the tribulation period are going to cry out, how long until you avenge our blood? And they're told to wait a little longer until the rest of their brothers are killed as they had been. But we're not in that time period right now. We're still in the age of grace. We're in the time period where we need to be wise. We need to know what God's word says and align our prayers and our voting along that line. Yet at the same time, we're not to see them as our enemies. We're to see them as people that need Jesus, just as much as we have needed Jesus. Now, go to Genesis chapter 25 and look at verses 19 through 28. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, before we go too much into this, and I can't wait to pull out what's here, did y'all notice that God called Abraham and said, I'm going to use you to accomplish a mighty plan, and you're going to be a mighty nation, and it's many, many, many years before Sarah, the one that he had planned all along, was able to give birth? And Isaac doesn't marry Rebekah until he's 40 years old. And how old was he when she finally gave birth to their first child, or actually twins? 60. So that's easy math. How many years had they tried to have a child and couldn't? 20. I don't want to go much further than this because God's God and he can do it however he wants, but I've come to realize that most of the time when God is trying to reveal himself and to do a mighty work through people on this earth, he puts them through trials to grow their faith and to show that when the prayer is answered, it was him. You know? Because it could have been that they gave birth right away and God had mighty plans for that child, and he's welcome to do that however he wants, but you're going to see patterns develop. I'm going to touch on one before we close tonight that's really cool, but you're going to see patterns develop in how God works, but he's trying to get our attention. And in trying to get our attention, both Isaac and Rebecca do something really, really cool. As we see, she's getting a little bit of trouble giving birth, not only conceiving, but also while she's pregnant. And I want you to see that both Isaac and Rebecca deal with their situation in a great way. Go back to chapter 25 and look at verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, his sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So he's got a concern for his wife that she's not able to have a child, and he's probably concerned for himself too. He wants a kid. And he prays to the Lord. I love that, because Abraham and Sarah say, well, how about sleeping with Hagar? Isaac doesn't make that mistake. He seeks God, and God answers his prayer, and she conceives. But now, not only does she conceive, she can tell something's going on inside of me, and they hadn't invented those machines yet to take a look and tell you whether it's a boy or a girl or how many are there. All she knows is, I've never been pregnant before, but there's definitely something going on here. And she does the same thing. Look at the next verse, verse 22. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it's thus, why is this happening to me? In other words, God, what are you doing? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, actually, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So she seeks the Lord as well. She doesn't know what's going on. She says something's going on. She prays to the Lord, and he answers her as well. Not only is God the one who has the answers to our questions because he knows everything, he also has the power to change things. But God also wants us to come to him. And we're going to take a little bit of time to show you this from the scriptures. It bothers him when we seek help or answers from anywhere else. I'm going to show you this from the scriptures, but let me say this to you as well. I used to be a problem in this area when I was a pastor, because many of the time, people would come to me with their concerns, their questions, and they would say, Pastor, what is God doing? Pastor, what does God want me to do? And guess what I would do? I would try to answer. Until God got a hold of me one day and said, you're not me. You don't always know what I'm doing. You don't even know what I'm doing in your life half the time. Who are you telling everybody else what I'm doing in theirs? And he wanted me to begin to turn people back to him. It was interesting. Years ago, there was a family in the church were having some financial issues and some other things going on, and they were always coming by, and I was doing counseling and trying to help. And one day, as God was beginning to teach me this, this individual was sitting in the sanctuary on a Wednesday night, and it was dark. And I went in there before prayer meeting to go turn the lights on, because that's part of the pastor's job. And I, hopefully you understand that was a joke. And I was scared because the man was sitting there in the dark in the sanctuary. And I said, oh, what are you doing? And this is what he said. He said, I'm sitting here thinking about taking my life. As clear as anything, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, keep walking, don't fall for the bait. This goes against all my training. I mean, none of us have been through counseling. You hear this, you got to drop everything, you got to deal with it. He says, I'm thinking here about how to take my life. And I said, oh, how's the job hunting going? As I just kept walking to the back to go turn the lights on. When I come back after the lights are on, he's gone. He's not there. And to be honest with you, it's pre-cell phone and all this stuff. I was like, oh, Lord, I did what you said. The next day, he comes by the church. He said, can I talk to you? And I said, sure. He goes, Yesterday, when I told you I was going to take my life and you kept walking, I have never gotten more mad at a human being than I ever have in my entire life. And he goes, you know what I did? I left there and I went and told God how you weren't fit to be a pastor and I was so mad at you and all this stuff. And he said it was the best thing that ever happened to me because I came to realize I needed to be going to him and not to you. Folks, listen to me. We are to come alongside of each other and encourage each other. But when we do it, we don't come to be the solution. We don't come to be God. We come to point each other back to him. Listen to what the scripture says in Jeremiah chapter 2. Go to Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And then verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They didn't say, where's the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness in a land of deserts and pits and a land of drought and deep darkness in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests even stopped asking, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Jump to verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God doesn't want you running anywhere but to him when you have a problem, when you have a question, when you have a concern, when you have a burden, he has designed life so that we would seek him and come to know him. I'm not going to have you turn there, but if you want to do it on your own, write this down and go look at the story. It's in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The king falls through the lattice. And he sends his men to go seek a false god to go find out if he's going to live or die. So his men are heading off to go to this false god to seek whether or not he's going to live or die. And as they're on their way, God had sent Elijah to go meet them. And Elijah says, why are you guys going to ask of a false god? Is there no god in Israel? You go back and tell the king, because he didn't seek me, but he went and sought this other false god, he's not getting out of that deathbed, he's going to die. So they turn around and go back. The king says, how come you came back so quick? Well, while we're on the way, this guy shows up and he asks this question, is there no God in Israel that you would go and seek this false god? And he said that you're not going to get up. You're going to die because you didn't seek him. The king says, how was he dressed? Oh, he was just like wearing camel's hair and a belt. He goes, oh, I know that dude. That's Elijah. And it came true. Go to Matthew chapter 11. Look at verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What does he tell us in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8? If any of you lack wisdom, what are we to do? Ask God. And believe that he'll answer. Go to Jeremiah chapter 10. Look at verse 21. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 21, listen to what God says through the prophet Jeremiah. For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. During that time that Moses was up on the mountain with God for 40 days, what did the nation of Israel do during that time period? They said, let's make gods like we had in Egypt. And Aaron fashioned the golden calf. Now you say, I wouldn't do that. Be careful. We all have a tendency to want to seek wisdom from other people or other places. Seek the Lord. Now listen closely, though. You can take this teaching and turn it into, I'm just going to seek the Lord, and I'm going to wait on the Lord, and I'm not going to do anything else. No, what if the Lord comes and says, I want you to try something? I want you to do something. See, for years, I have wrestled with this whole aspect of money when it comes for ministry. As you know, our ministry, we felt challenged by God. We don't ask, we don't seek, we don't send out flyers, we don't call churches and say, I'll be in your area, can I preach? We just trust the Lord to provide. And we think we're super spiritual, but is it wrong to send out a flyer? Or is it wrong to ask for help? And then as you look at the scriptures, you'll see that in one instance, when Nehemiah was led by God, had a burden to rebuild Israel, he prays to the Lord. And then what does he do? He goes to the king and he says, could you give me a letter for this guy for safe passage and a letter to this guy for some lumber and a letter to this king for that and so on. He prayed to the Lord and the Lord had him ask and the Lord provided. Ezra, at around the same time, feels burdened by God and he feels like God's challenged him to not ask for any help but only those whom God puts it on their heart. So which was right? They both were. They sought the Lord and he challenged them in following him to do that. I have to be real careful that I don't just get my faith in this way that God has me do it if he tells me to ask a time or two. But I have to be real careful I don't put my faith in the asking. Do you understand? He's wanting us to walk with him, to learn from him. But the question is, are you seeking him? And when you seek him, are you doing what he says? I also want you to notice also that at both instances, God answers. He opened Rebekah's womb, and he answered Rebekah's question. But when we come to God with our questions and our requests, he also desires that we come in three ways. He wants us to come humbly, holy, and at the same time, boldly. Listen to that again, because they're going to sound like they don't work together. He wants us to come when we bring our requests and we seek him, and we seek wisdom, and we seek answers, we seek a miracle, we seek his power, whatever it is we're asking of him. He wants us to come humbly, he wants us to come holy, and he wants us to come boldly. Well, how can we come boldly if we're also to come humbly? Well, let's go look at humbly first. Go to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21, verses 18 through 30, setting the stage for what's going on here. David has become proud, and he counts the fighting men in Israel, just so he'll feel. It's kind of like going back and counting your bank account, makes yourself feel a little better. How much do we have? Oh, good, we're good. And even Joab says, I don't think that's a wise thing to do, you know? It doesn't matter how many we have. God's got us. No, I'll feel better if I knew how many counting men we have. And so when he does, God comes and he says, well, there's going to be consequences because you've done this. Now, verse 18 of 1 Chronicles 21. Now, the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now, Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel and his four sons who were with him, and they hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Ornan said to David, "Take it, and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I have given the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all." But King David said to Ornan, "No, I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost things that cost me nothing." So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into his sheath. And at that time, when David saw the Lord, that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Write this down, look at it later on. We don't have time for us to break it all down. But in Ezekiel 20, verses 1 through 32, God's laying out through the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 20, verses 1 through 32, he's talking through the prophet Ezekiel to the nation of Israel, saying, you guys are so sinful right now. What right have you to come before me? I'm not going to respond to your prayers. Go to Luke chapter 18. Start in verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus said, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man," the second guy, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Folks, the Bible's real clear that in order to approach God, we must come humbly before him, acknowledging that he is God and we're not, that he's holy and we're not. That's why when he taught the what we call the Lord's Prayer, he said we're to pray in this manner: "Our Father who art in heaven," what's the next part? Hallowed. What's hallowed? Holy be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Many of us have been taught to come to God like, well, many of us, it kills me when people do this, they call him the big man upstairs. "Hey God, it's Jim. We need to talk." You got to understand that God says, "I respond to the prayers of the humble and the righteous." Well, Jim, there's no one righteous, not even one. How then can we come before God humbly and holy, let alone boldly? Well, I hope you already know the answer. Because of Jesus. Because Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is the one who paid a price for our sin. He paid the price for our sin. He's the one that makes us right before the Father. And through faith in him, we come to the Father, but we do it because of Jesus. That's why a lot of us end our prayers in the name of Jesus or in Jesus' name. "Father, when I come to you, I don't come to you because you owe me. I come to you because of Jesus and his name. And I'm grateful that I can come, as the Bible says, boldly." How do I come boldly? I come boldly because of Jesus. I come humbly because of Jesus. I come holy because of Jesus. You see, David was afraid to go in the presence of God and seek the Lord at the tabernacle because he knew he wasn't clean. But we've been made clean. And so when we come to him, he wants us to come to him. He doesn't want us seeking other things. He wants to answer our prayers. He wants to solve our issues. But he's also orchestrating them to make us come to him and acknowledge our need. He's the one orchestrating who gets pregnant, who doesn't, who gets married, who doesn't, who gets the job, who doesn't. All these things. He's orchestrating who gets the healing, who doesn't. He does this for his purposes. And again, I'll be preaching on this coming up in this whole month up in New England, especially when we break down chapter 11. He doesn't always answer our prayers exactly how we want. And that's for his glory too. Because if your attitude is, well, I went humbly and I went holy and I went boldly and he didn't do what I wanted and I'm mad now. You didn't go humbly. You sound a little bit less than holy. And your boldly is in you, not in Jesus. But if we come to him because of Jesus humbly, and we come to him because of Jesus holy, and we come to him because of Jesus boldly, we will get his ear, and he'll respond. He'll answer the prayer. He'll give you the insight. He'll provide the miracle that you need. Go ahead, Bill.
Is meekness the same as humble?
Meekness is actually a boldness, but it's coming from a place of submission and humility. Exactly. Now, God's answer to Rebecca as to why she felt a wrestling match in her womb was because she had twins within her who would become two different peoples. And they would continually be in contention with each other. And in God's plan, don't miss that, in God's plan, the older brother would serve the younger brother. Now, when we come back from our month-long break in this study, we're going to dig into God's choosing Jacob over Esau and all that's involved with that and much of what is still to come because of this. But for tonight, I want to wrap up with a caution. Again, when we come back in a month, we're going to deal with the verses that we stopped at in Genesis 25. Go back to Genesis 25 and look where we left off. You're going to see how Jacob and Esau have an issue, and Esau despises his birthright. And we're going to take a look at a passage in Romans 9, which I'll reference tonight right before we close. But let me just say this. The Bible is very clear that before either one of them was born, God said the older is going to serve the younger. God, in his plan, had chosen for the older to serve the younger. Now, we'll deal with that when we come back, but tonight's caution is to beware of favoritism. Look at where we left off in Genesis 25, verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Mankind already has a tendency towards sin and hatred and rivalry and division. They don't need our help, especially as parents. As our kids were growing up, knowing that there were going to be those sibling rivalries, and it's something I learned early, not only in ministry, but also being a parent. Like if I complimented Elise on her dress and said, "That's a beautiful dress," Nicole would quickly pipe up, "What about mine, Daddy? What about mine?" And I said, "Well, yours is beautiful too." And I started to realize if I even said one thing positive, the other one took it as a negative. But I also know that my kids were going to rebel. So me being weird, ask my kids, they've lived with it. I decided that I wasn't going to go down the road of telling them that I love them all the same. I, on for the fun of it, would say, "This one's my favorite," knowing that the other one would say, "No, you like us all the same." And I'd say, "You're right." But if one would give me a cookie, I'd say, "Well, you're now my new favorite. Dad, you know that's not right." I would go on. But you know what? Our kids today know I love them all. And they're all in different relationships with me. But it is still a continual thing. Father's Day just happened. And I got a gift from one. As I opened it, I was like, "This is awesome. You're now my favorite child." The other one said, "You have an open mind yet." And I'm like, "Okay, well, never mind. I love you now more." But again, they say, "You love us all." But that wasn't the kind of parent that Jacob and Rebekah were. I'm sorry, not Jacob. Isaac and Rebekah were. Isaac had a favorite. Rebekah had a favorite. Do you know that this favoritism problem is going to continue? Because Jacob's going to have a favorite wife and a favorite son. Rachel and Leah are going to fight with each other as rivals for the approval and the attention of Jacob. Joseph and his brothers are going to have serious hatred issues. Folks, the Bible's real clear that we're not to have favoritism. This is not who God is, and it does not reflect him well. Go to James chapter 2 real quick. Look at verses 1 through 13. James 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, don't murder. And if you don't commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment without mercy is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. And there was a problem in the early church where all of a sudden the pastors would say, oh, that's a rich family. We're glad they're here. Come on in. Have a great seat. And how much have we seen that over the years? The Bible's real clear that when you show partiality, favoritism, you're not representing who God is. God has no favorites. Go to Romans chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 11. It says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hardened and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He'll render to each one according to his works. To those by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there'll be wrath and fury. There'll be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. We don't have time to turn there, but in Acts 10, 34 through 35, when the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and his whole family, those group, bunch of Gentiles, Peter says, now I know that God shows no partiality and accepts everyone from all nations. Well, Jim, if God shows no favoritism, why did he choose Jacob to rule over Esau? Why does Romans 9 say that Jacob he loved and Esau he hated? Well, we're going to close here, so you'll come back next month. We're going to break down all of that when we come back. We're going to get into a very deep, we don't have time to even scratch the surface of it tonight. But listen closely, the Bible says God loves everyone the same. Does he have a plan for the nation of Israel? Yes. Does he say that you are to be blessed if you bless Israel and cursed if you curse Israel? Yes. Does that mean he hates Iran? No. Does God love Ishmael just as much as he loves the nation of Israel? Well, how does this all work? What does he mean then? Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What does it mean then? I've chosen this one and not this one. Well, that's what we're going to come back and dive into. If you want to chew on it between now and then, go right ahead. But I can't wait to show it to you. But let me just say this in closing. Remember the patterns we talked about earlier? Did y'all ever notice that the pattern was that God would choose the second born? You ever let that sink in? Who was the first one born between Adam and Eve? Cain. Who was the second born? Abel. Who was the first born between Isaac and Ishmael? Ishmael was the first born. Isaac was the second born. You'll even see it continue on down with Jacob and Esau. Esau is the firstborn. Jacob is the secondborn. You'll also see it carry on down when Jacob, late in his life, goes to bless Joseph's sons, and Joseph lines him up with his right hand by Manasseh and his left hand by Ephraim, and Jacob, even at that old age, intentionally crosses his arms and blesses the younger. And Joseph even says, no, Dad, that's the secondborn. I know what I'm doing. We'll get into it in a lot more detail, but let me encourage you with this. Thank God for the second Adam. Thank God that those who are given righteousness, those who are chosen, are those who are born again. The secondborn. The firstborn, that's our flesh, and you don't want to be on that side. He's showing us something. The older will serve the younger. You must be second born. You must put your faith in the second Adam. But way more on that when we come back. I love you. We'll see you in a month. Thanks for coming.